We're here to worship him and to honor his name on this Lord's Day. We miss those that are gone. Our youth group and our chorus leaves a big hole, but we trust that God is being honored in their efforts there as well. This morning I'd like to bring a message entitled, A Cross or a Throne? And I shared this message in Romania a couple of months ago, or a month or so ago. And so it's a message, I think, that is meets a universal need for all of Christianity. And the truth is that in every man's heart, there is a cross and there is a throne. And I'm going to just illustrate this here. When we were born, with a selfish and a sinful nature. You parents know that. You parents know that it's not very long in the life of a child before they begin to exert that nature of me, what I want. And a nature of selfishness. They want what they want, and they want it now. And if they don't get it now, they soon let their displeasure be known. But the time comes when we need to take ourselves off of that throne and place ourselves on the cross. Jesus says, he says, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down. And when he submitted to the death on the cross, he did that voluntarily. No one forced him to the cross. And the time is coming, and the time should have come already for we adults, that we have taken ourselves off the throne and put ourselves onto the cross. Now, for those who stay on the throne, who persist and insist on remaining on that throne and live a life for me, for myself, for what I can get out of what the world has to offer, what I can get out of my own just the pleasures and the comforts and the pursuits of the flesh. The time is coming when we will be dethroned and we will end up where the Lord said we would if we persist there. For the for those who place themselves on the cross, the day is coming when we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 29 and 30, among many other things, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, Jesus uses some very plain and graphic language to describe what it's going to be like for those who haven't taken on the cross. And again, I'm emphasizing that the cross is something we take on. We take up our cross and we follow Christ daily. It becomes a way of life for us. And if we do not take up our cross, we are still on the throne. And he says it's better to pluck out an eye than to, with two eyes, to perish and their whole body be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell. And then again in the same book, in the 18th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, he says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than to have two eyes, having two eyes to be cast into hell's fire. He says, everlasting fire and hell fire. And that is the end of those who remain on the throne. And on the other side, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let every man that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that's the theme of the message this morning. I've wondered already if perhaps this is the reason for the backsliding and the worldliness among so many professing Christians, so-called believers today. We want to be saved. We insist that Christ does all the dying and that there's no cross for us, no dethronement and no dying. And we remain king in the little kingdom of our own heart and life. And we wear that paper crown like a Caesar. And by doing so, doom ourselves to spiritual shadows and weakness and spiritual defeat. And a life that is full of wormy and rotten and useless fruit. Now, when we go shopping in Romania, a lot of times we go to the market and there's lots of vendors there selling all kinds of things. And we've learned already that you need to be a little careful because sometimes they put the best stuff on top and underneath it's not so good. And that's the way it is with some people. You know, what you see, it's a little like the Pharisees, like Jesus was saying, that, on the outside, they're like whited sepulchers. They have a good appearance, but inside, they're full of all kinds of corruption and rottenness. And I trust that does not describe our condition. The Bible says that we are the temple of God. And it says, God is a holy God. God hates the seeds of worldliness which have been planted there in our heart by Satan. Those seeds of worldliness are there. They have been planted there by the sower of the tares. And our selfish nature wants to pamper them. Our selfish nature wants to nourish them, to cherish them, and to allow them to grow and bear fruit. Our natural selfish nature consists of a spiritual vacuum.
that seeks gratification in all kinds of indulgences and luxuries and sensual pleasures and prideful boasting. And it's not only those who have achieved or acquired this world's good or who are living in the pleasures and the luxuries and the trappings of the world, but it's those who are lusting after those things. I may not have it, I may not be able to afford it, but I would sure like to. And if I could just win the lottery, you know, life would be so much better. And it would be so much easier. And I could have the things that I want. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And that word sanctify means to clean up all the evil, cleanse us from that, and to set us apart for his service. And so he says, sanctify you wholly, and I pray that God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are a three-part being. We are spirit, we're soul, and we're body. You've seen this graph before. But when the spirit is dead, and the Bible talks about those who are spiritually dead, it is like a vacuum here. And we're on the throne. We're sitting here, and we are in charge. And we are basically selfish. And so everything, the outside circle here represents the body, and this represents the soul, and the inner circle represents the spirit. And if our spirit is dead, we're like a vacuum. Everything is interdirected. And it works a little bit like a vacuum cleaner, too. What do you use a vacuum cleaner for? You suck up the dirt, don't you? And that's the way it is here. When we are selfish, we're interdirected, we are dead spiritually, there's a vacuum there, and it brings all kinds of filth into our life. But God's plan for us is that we become a new creature in Christ, and instead of a throne there with us sitting on it, there's a cross. And when the cross is there, then Jesus is Lord. He is the master. He is the one in charge. And the he says there that in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was talking there in John chapter 7, verse 38, he was saying there that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now we have just the opposite. We have these rivers flowing out, and these rivers are the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, instead of a vacuum sucking in all that dirt, we become a blessing. And our life goes out to bless those around us, like Brother Murray was saying here this morning. And it comes as a consequence, as a result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can manufacture on our own. There are people who are philanthropists. There are people who are ungodly, who give lots of money to causes that they have chosen to help humanity and mankind. But that doesn't necessarily make them fruit-bearing Christians just because they are doing good deeds. But a Christian will do good deeds because he is being motivated by the Spirit. And we're not necessarily asking for a plaque with our name on it to say that, to give recognition to what I have done. And that's often what happens. But in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus tells us there what actually defiles a man. In Matthew 15, verse 11, he says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth the man." And he was talking to those who were challenging him because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands, and they were defying, in a sense, one of the rules of the Pharisees, and where there were lots of ritual washings and those kind of things required. In verse 18, it says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." So Jesus is addressing the issues of the heart, which he always does. And his doctrine is a doctrine that includes principles that God has established that have a practical expression. Now, the kingdom of the world is under the dominion of Satan and is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is where I think we need clarity. Here is where I believe many professing Christians come short. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the temple of God. He says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." This concept of the holiness of God and the injunctions that we have in the New Testament, as well as the Old, that we are to be holy as he is holy, and that we are to be partakers of his holiness, and that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. What is he talking about? Too many Christians are satisfied to live a life partly for him, and partly still on the throne. Now, that doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy God or man. But that's the way many people are living. Now, you men, if you would have asked your wife to marry you, your girlfriend, before you were married, you would have asked her to marry you, and she was kind of debating between you and Jim. I don't think there's anybody here named Jim. And so she would say, "Yeah, sure, I'll marry you if you allow me one day a year to spend with Jim." Would you have said, "Sure, I'll marry you under those conditions"? Hardly. But that's the way a lot of people are relating to the Lord and to their Christian life. "I want just a little of the world. I want to be a Christian. I want to serve the Lord. I want him to be my husband. But I want to just have a little bit of time that I can indulge in the things that the world has to offer." And I realize that be things, but in a large part is an attitude. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. How much defilement does it take to defile the temple of God? How much poison does it take in a glass of water before you would refuse to drink it? You know, even a spot of dirt is defilement, isn't it? You know, ladies, when you made your wedding dress, and it was perfectly made, but there was a spot, just one spot of dirt on it, you would have said, the dress is ruined. I'll have to make another one. And yet, people are trying to live that kind of life and expecting that somehow they will have the blessing of God. I'm talking about willful, presumptuous sinning, making reservations and excuses, excusing sin and not repenting of it. God has made it very clear that he will not tolerate attempts to mix the two kingdoms. We're either a member of one or the other, and never of both. A worldly heart and mind builds a barrier between us and God. So what is worldliness? How do you define it? Is it the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you live in, the places you go? If you don't do this, you don't do that, then you're not worldly, but if you do, then you are. What is worldliness? How do we define it? Jesus says in James says in chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What is friendship with the world? What does that entail? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It really draws a distinct line, doesn't it? It draws a distinct line. It doesn't give a whole lot of wiggle room. So we need to know what we're talking about. We need to know whether we have a worldly heart, whether we are a friend of the world, or whether we're a friend of God. John, 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 help us to define worldliness. Here he says, love not the world. Love not the world. Our heart is too easily drawn in that direction, isn't it? Well, we would say, I don't love the world. I'm not loving the world. But we have to confess, our heart is sometimes drawn in that direction. Love not the world. Like I said, it's diametrically opposed. The world is to hate, the world hates the Christian, and I'm going to talk about that later. Neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world. That's an attitude, isn't it? That is a condition of the heart. But the things, those are trucks and dresses and houses and farms and whatever you can buy, you know, whatever you can lay your hands on, the things of the world. What did Satan tempt Jesus with when he was trying to get him to fall down and worship him? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, if you will bow down, fall down and worship me, I will give you all these things. And you know, Jesus went to the scripture and And he said, it is written, you know, that we should serve the Lord our God and him only. And so things are an issue. The things come as a result of the heart. If we love the world, then we're going to have a problem with the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that thing, that pride thing, is what keeps people on the throne for the longest time. And it is, pride is something that God abhors. It is what caused Satan to be cast out of heaven. It's that me first, me, myself, and I. And it finds expression in so many ways, in envying, in gossip, in self-expression, putting ourselves up by putting others down. It finds expression in our appearance and how much time we spend on ourselves and how much money we spend on ourselves and all of these things. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, he that doeth the will of the Father, abideth forever. And there is, I think, where the hitch is a lot of times. There are people who are probably out on the lake fishing today rather than going to church that would say, I am a Christian, and I'm not here to judge them just because they went fishing. But I'm here to say that there's a value system that is evident and observable in the life of those who are not loving the world. And it's a totally different value system than what the world has. And we can't mix the two. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says in verse 18 and 19, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Why does the world look at us in that way? Or do they? Maybe there's not enough difference to cause that kind of. Sure, you know, they appreciate the good deeds, and some will even say they appreciate what we stand for and what we believe. But I think we need to be careful. You know, when all men speak well of us. But as far as our testimony and our reputation and the report of those that are without, that should be good. Our business dealings, we should not be known as a hard bargainer and that we always come out on top on every business deal. But he says, I have chosen you out of the world. And that is made so clear in the type of Israel leaving Egypt. They would not agree to go unless there would not be one hoof left behind. Everything was to go. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Not a hoof left behind. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're familiar with this scripture. I'll read it anyway. In verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be like their God, and they shall be my people. To dwell in them and walk in them. When he says that if we love the world, then we're the enemy of God. So in order for him to dwell in us and walk in us, there needs to be a clear distinction here. We need to understand what he's saying. He says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Touch not the unclean thing. What is he talking about here? Does it mean that we will never be tempted or even contaminated? I believe it comes back again to this love thing. Love not the world. If we have a hankering after it, like that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, that they just wanted those leeks and garlics again, and they just always seemed to be at the forefront of the murmuring and looking back to Egypt. If that's where we're at, you know, it's our affections. It's what's in here. And it just has ways of popping out. I don't care how plain your church is. It's observable when a person has that problem. He says, in order for him to be a father unto us, and we being his sons and daughters, there needs to be coming out. In fact, the very word church in the original Greek means the called out ones, those who've been called out. Jesus addressed that even more in the 17th chapter of John. Maybe we'll have some time to talk about that. But, you know, I think these are things that we can do, places that we can go, things we can read, music we can listen to, stories, books that we can listen to, things you can watch and look at, clothes that we can wear, things that we can buy that are worldly in nature and off limits to the child of God. And when you go to buy a car or a pickup, what drives your decision on what you buy and what all you hang on to it? And when you go to Walmart to buy an article of clothing, what drives your decision to buy what you buy? And when you go to buy a shirt, what drives your decision? The little pearly buttons and the Western cut and the style? Or are we satisfied with something that just doesn't... it's not esteemed in the world. It serves the purpose. Clothes are to be to conceal and not to reveal. And I think that's something that we need to be conscious of, whether we buy clothes or whether we are making them. They're intended to conceal and not to reveal. And they are definitely the world's way, at least, of expressing the kind of person I am. it expresses the kind of person I am. They dress to express the kind of person they are. So do we. And when we introduce those kind of things, let's ask ourselves the question, why? Is my heart really in the right place? Am I really loving the Lord more than the world? There certainly are things of a worldly nature that are off limits to the child of God. There always has been, and I think increasing even in our day, a real resistance to establishing safe guidelines to help define where these limits are and to prevent spiritual catastrophe of the weak or of the young or of the uninformed. There's a resistance against that. Rules. In the Garden of Eden, there was one rule, and it was one rule too many. And that really hasn't changed a lot, except for the person who's on the cross. And we are denying ourselves. We've taken up that cross, and we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rules are not an issue. And I'm not talking about, you know, in the scripture, doctrine is not given in a negative light. Many times we hear it given in a negative light because people don't like doctrine. They don't appreciate doctrine. They say, let's forget about doctrine and let's just live like Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. So doctrine is important. But Jesus also talks about making doctrines out of the commandments of men. And it's not making a doctrine out of the commandments of men when we make a practical application of a Bible principle for the sake of safeguarding the immature, the young, the new in the faith, and the rest of us. Are you ever tempted? I mean, you most mature Christians. Are you ever tempted to do something, to buy something that, or to go somewhere that, what's wrong with that? You know, and sometimes we tend to want to live by our liberties. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Why can't I go here? That's not a salvation issue. And all these kind of things. But the church addresses some of these areas and gives some practical instruction for our protection. And you've heard the poem, I think it's been given here in our school a number of times, about the ambulance in the valley or the guardrail. You know, on the mountain road. And so which is better, have an ambulance in the valley to pick up the casualties or to prevent the casualties in the first place? I think there is a place for setting safe perimeters to help prevent disaster. Now, we're talking about living in the flesh. As long as we're in the flesh, we're on the throne. And the Bible teaches us clearly that the flesh and the spirit cannot share your allegiance. I'm going to read a scripture here from Romans 8. It's often read, but I'm going to read it again. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. The flesh and the spirit cannot share your allegiance. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is the righteousness of the law? We hear a lot about law in a negative sense. No one can be saved by perfectly keeping the law. We know that. But he says here, the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think it's possible to keep the law perfectly in every jot and tittle and still have a worldly heart and a fleshly heart. And usually that is manifested by getting as close to the brink of the cliff as possible without falling over. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you ever thought about how uncomfortable it is to ride the fence? A fence rider, 1 foot on one side and 1 foot on the other side? That would be a miserable existence. But he says, this for the spiritually minded is life and peace. We don't have to be fence riders. We don't have to be miserable in our Christian life just to do the things that we are asked to do and not really have our heart in living for the Lord. But life and peace is found in being in God's will. And just being there, being in the center of it. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this thing of subjection is, it comes from over here, to submit, to be in subjection to the law of God. Does not come when we are sitting on the throne. It comes when we're on the cross. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? There again we have that clear line. Right here, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If we don't have that, he says, we're none of his. We can't be loving the things that God hates and expect him to receive us. The flesh finds expression in the world and in a kinship with the world. The Spirit crucifies the flesh and walks in the straight and narrow road of Christ's kingdom. And again, I would like to say, this is observable. When somebody is on the straight and narrow road, no, we can't see the heart. We can't look inside. And it's not always, you know, those who are just in line perfectly, but it is observable by our attitudes, by our approach to things, by our speech, by our ability to reach out, by love and forbearance and forgiveness, by non-resistance, and by a consistent walk with Jesus. In Galatians 5:16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, And that is a continuing action. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. You're above the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, some of those are pretty far out. But Jesus brings it back again to the heart condition. Things that are easily hidden. And this thing of envyings and murderers, you know, we can be guilty of that. There's probably nothing that creates more havoc in relationships than this thing of envying and jealousy. And me first, and whatever. And a person who is truly envious is wishing evil on others. Just like the Jews did of Jesus. For it says, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. This is in time past, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I think, and Jesus would verify, that sanctification has to begin there, in the mind. And in our heart. And the outward actions are a result of what goes on inside. And then finally, my last point here is that the walk of the faithful condemns the world. It does not endorse it. Jesus says that the world has hated you as it hated me. It's going to continue to hate you. And the reason is because your life as a righteous person, as one who's walking in the Spirit, as one who has renounced the world, brings condemnation. I can be a Christian. I don't have to do that. And and so what we do, the way we live, if our values are not that much different than the world, just as well admit we're part of it. But if our values are that much different, the way I conduct my business, the vehicles I drive, the clothes I wear, the house I live in, the everything, if my life is not that much different than the world around me, it's not going to create that kind of a reaction or response. But for the righteous, if we truly are living righteous, it's going to condemn those who, not because we're out looking to condemn others, but just simply because it proves to the world that a consistent, righteous walk of life is possible without excuse. It can be done. It can be lived under the power of God and the direction of His Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And in 1 John 3:13, John again says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And that doesn't mean that we should have a bad reputation among our neighbors, that our neighbors just can't stand us. That's not what he's talking about. Hebrews 11:7 talks about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah moved with fear. And here, I believe, is an element that is weak and lacking among many professing Christians today, is to live and to walk in the fear of God. By that, I don't mean being afraid of God, but I mean in reverence, respect, a desire to obey and to bring glory to him. He moved with fear. And by his life, by his righteous life, the Bible says he condemned the world. And how did he do that? Noah proved to the world in which he lived, in a day when the world had been completely overtaken by evil, wickedness on every hand, here was a man who proved it is possible to live a righteous life, even under such circumstances. And by his righteous life, the world was condemned. And in 1 Corinthians 6:2, the Apostle Paul says there, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? I think it's the same concept. In conclusion here now, in John 17, verses 13 to 16, and now come I to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that ye might have joy, my joy, fulfilled in yourselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And again, I would just like to say, if this is really as important as Jesus said it is, and as the rest of the scripture would support, then we need to know. We need to know what is the world, and we need to renounce it, take up the cross, and identify with the people of God. Shall we kneel in prayer?